Let us read in Romans chapter 11 tonight, please. Reading from verse 26. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, they shall come out of Zion, the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gift and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he may have mercy upon all. Through the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
In our lifetime, you and I have witnessed one of the miracles of modern history. That has been the restoration to their land of the nation of Israel, and them being once again recognized as a nation by the majority of the world. Some of you may remember that some time ago we listened to a tape by our brother Roy Gustafson, who has traveled very extensively in Israel and is well acquainted with the land and the modern history of it. And you may recall that in that recorded message, he spoke of the four miracles of modern Israel. Now there's a fifth miracle that is yet to take place. You and I have witnessed the four of them. Sometimes the wonder of it does not strike us as it should. But the fifth miracle that will just as surely take place as these other four, but which you and I will not see, will be the miracle of Israel's salvation. The restoration to the Lord, as well as to the land. Now I repeat, we will not see that, because it undoubtedly will take place after the Lord comes. It will take place at his coming to the air, as we saw, his coming to the earth, as we saw last study. And we know that prior to his coming to the earth, he is coming to the air. And at his coming, all who are born again and thus comprise the true church of Christ will be caught up to be with him. Now that means that we will not be on earth, although we will return with him. When I say we will not see the regeneration of Israel, I'm speaking of us as inhabitants here on the earth. Undoubtedly, our association with Christ at his return to earth, when he is revealed in power and glory, undoubtedly that association will enable us to see it and to rejoice in it. But I'm saying that it will not come during our earthly lifetime. But if we can see around us many indications of this event, if it seems to be very imminent, then how much nearer must be our Lord's coming to the air, and our rapture to be with Him. Now we were noticing in other studies something about the miracle of Israel's restoration. We saw the certainty of it. And six times over, we noticed in the portion we read, just a few verses, that God uses that emphatic term, shall, so we can be absolutely sure that Israel is going to experience a restoration. Not only that, we saw something of the comprehensiveness of it. It is going to include all of Israel. Not all individuals, but the nation as a whole will be regenerated and will return to the Lord. And undoubtedly, that will be the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy when he speaks of a nation being born in a day. We saw the cause or the condition of that restoration to the Lord. It'll be conditioned upon their faith. When they place the faith of their hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ, then and only then, of course, can this blessing come to them. In writing to the Corinthian church in his second letter, Paul wrote in the third chapter of a veil being on the minds of Israel. Even when Moses is read, it says, which of course refers to the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, but it undoubtedly covers the entire Old Testament scriptures. I have remarked about one of the impressions that was made on us when we visited Israel was the prominence that is being given there to the reading and study of the Old Testament in their public schools. And we rejoice in that. And we wonder why, as these boys and girls and young people and older ones, as they read through the Old Testament scriptures, which are so filled with beautiful portraits of the coming Christ, we wonder why they do not see Him there and turn to Him. Why they continue to refuse to believe that Isaiah 53 refers to the suffering Messiah. Well, the reason for that, of course, as we have noticed, is this blindness that we were looking at. And the mystery of the blindness that has come with God's judicial judgment on them because of their continued rejection of the truth and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in writing to Corinthians, likens it to a veil on their mind. And he used a graphic illustration of the fact that Moses, when he came down from the mountain, after having received the law from God, he put a veil over his face. And so the minds of Israel, the mind of Israel, is veiled as to the truth. But in the 16th verse of that remarkable third chapter, 2 Corinthians, we read, the veil shall be taken away when it, referring to the nation of Israel, when it shall turn to the Lord. Until that time, that veil remains on their mind. And they cannot see what, of course, is very clear to those of us who have believed on Christ. But that's what we were looking at in connection with the cause of this restoration. In our last study, we saw that the immediate cause of their being restored to the Lord was the coming of Christ in power and in glory. We covered that in quite some detail. When He comes and reveals Himself in power and glory, there will be those whose eyes will be opened, as Saul of Tarsus was long ago, and they'll receive Him, They'll accept him as their king, and that will be the means of the restoration of Israel and of their salvation. Now, there's another reason I want you to notice. The second cause of this is brought before us in verse 27. Verse 26 tells us, all Israel shall be saved when the deliverer comes out of Zion. Verse 27 says, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. You know, I was thinking this afternoon, I listened to two of my recorded messages on the new covenant that were given in Florida several years ago. And I thought, what a remarkable thing it is that God in his infinite grace has entered into covenant relationship with man. Man whom he created. Man who sinned against him. Man who has rebelled against him. God enters into a covenant with man. And God is going to make a new covenant with Israel in a coming day. That it will be one of the causes for their being saved. Now, while it's just referred to here, incidentally, it's so important and so beautiful, I'm going to ask you to turn with me and read just a few verses regarding it. We go back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll read from verse 31. I have remarked a number of times that the reason I'm going so carefully through these 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters of Romans is because of the increasing prevalence of what we call amillennialism, the denial of the future millennial reign of Christ. And coupled with that, the error of making the church to be spiritual Israel. Now, while that is increasing in popularity, it is still wrong and absolutely contrary to the Word of God. There isn't a verse in the Bible that says that the church is Israel, or Israel is the church. Now, I've read all kinds of claims along that line, and there isn't one of them will hold water, especially the water of the Word of God. Read in Jeremiah chapter 31, please. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, say our own millennial friends, that is the church. Well, now read the next verse. Make up your own mind. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. When was the church in Egypt? When were the fathers of the church in Egypt? When did God take the fathers of the church by the hand and lead them out of Egypt? Utter nonsense. You know who came out of Egypt? The nation of Israel. You know the story right well of the Passover. It was the nation of Israel that was delivered out of Egypt. And what did God do? He brought them to Mount Sinai. And what did he do at Mount Sinai? He entered into a covenant with them. What covenant? The covenant of the law. Now read what the rest of that verse says. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. God in his infinite grace, you know, brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, brought them to Mount Sinai, entered into the covenant of the law with them, which was a conditional covenant. If they obeyed, they'd be blessed. If they disobeyed, they'd be judged. And you know, they broke that covenant. They broke that law. Now, how simple is this? God says, those people that I entered into that covenant with, I'm going to enter into a new covenant with. Now, let's just take the Bible the way it reads. And we won't get all confused and carried away with a lot of these specious errors. These same people that were brought out of Egypt, that were given the law at Mount Sinai, are going to be given a new covenant in a coming day. Now he tells about that covenant. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's the first thing. Where was the law written at Mount Sinai? On tables of stone. They were given those tables, and they were commanded to keep the law. We know they'd already broken them, and so Moses smashed the tables. When a second set of tables was written, those tables were placed in the ark in the tabernacle. But here was something that was written with a finger of God. It was something, as it were, you could look at, and you could read, and you were told to obey it. Now God says, that isn't what I'm going to do in the coming day. I'm going to write my law in their inward parts, not outwardly. I'm going to write it in their heart. I see the difference? You go into some people's homes, and you see the Ten Commandments. And they've been written on a very, maybe on a, printed in a very lovely plank. And they're hanging on the wall. Now, I don't know what the people do who have that on the wall. Whether they get up in the morning and say, now, this is what I must do today. I must not do this, or I must do that. Well, I'm quite sure if that's the way they begin the day, they haven't gone very far until they admit, uh-oh, I did what I should. Or I didn't do what I should have done. Because that's outward, you see. But now, when it's written in the heart, you see, the heart controls the life. And therefore one does not steal, because the law doesn't say, thou shalt not steal. But because in the heart there is written a new desire that's the very opposite to taking that which doesn't belong to you. Now we call that regeneration, because that's what the Bible calls it. And that is what we have experienced. We who have trusted Christ now, we have experienced regeneration, which is God putting his standards into our hearts. And that is what Israel is going to enjoy in a coming day. The verse goes on and says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We could read on. And we could go into the next chapter. And we could go over to Ezekiel chapter 37. Because in these passages we have God's wonderful promise. Now let's stop and think today. You know, brothers and sisters, how difficult it is to witness to a Jew today concerning Christ. You know right away he turns you off. And he likely has some slighting remark to make about the Lord Jesus. But just think of it. God is going to perform this miracle in the coming day that the Jewish nation is going to know the Lord. They're going to acknowledge Christ as their Messiah, and their sins are going to be forgiven. What a wonderful miracle that is. God has promised us. That's the covenant he's going to make with them. How can that be done? Let me take you to an upper room. In that upper room, there are 12 Jews. And they're seated at a table. On that table are various objects, including several glasses of wine, possibly 12. But there were several glasses of wine. One of them reaches forward and takes one of those glasses and he holds it up. And while the other 11 listen and watch very intently, this one who looks just like a Jewish man and who was, naturally, he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins." How is God going to be able to forgive the sins of an Israelite in the coming day? On the same ground that he has forgiven your sins and mine. Because on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus bore the judgment against those sins. By his precious blood, he made it possible for God to be perfectly righteous and to forgive sin. And because you and I belong to Christ, we come into all the good and all the blessing of the new covenant. But it stands on the pages of Scripture as to be fulfilled in regard to the nation of Israel in a coming day. But there's something else I want you to notice. Not only will Israel's restoration, because by the coming of Christ, and by this new covenant, but also by the fact that they are the called of God. We were reading in verse 28, "As concerning the gospel, their enemies are your saints." Israel today, as a nation, occupies a position of rejection to and hatred of the gospel of Christ. They are enemies to the gospel. Now what does that result in? It's resulted in God setting them aside, and as we've been studying, many, many millions of Gentiles being saved. But he goes on to say that as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. Now they're enemies against the gospel. But way back at the beginning of their nation, there was a man who was called the friend of God. And God called Abram out. He was a heathen. He didn't know the true God. He was living in Ur of the Chaldees, and God called him out, and God made some wonderful promises to that man. Promises that had to do with him as a person. Promises that had to do with his natural seed. Promises that had to do with his spiritual seed, who would be of the same faith as he was. Promises that related to Christ as the seed, the coming one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. God made these promises to Abram without laying down any conditions. Abram believed God, and he was counted righteous. He became a friend of God. And as we were reading here in verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. What God promised that man Abram centuries ago will be fulfilled to the very letter. Those relating to Abram as a man have already been fulfilled. Those relating to his natural seed have been partially fulfilled. But all of them will be fulfilled, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God never takes back a gift he gives. God never reverses a calling that he makes. And oh, how we can rejoice tonight that the same God is our God. He made that covenant with Abram. He confirmed it to his son Jacob, his son Isaac, and in turn to his son Jacob. And that covenant and calling will be fulfilled to the very letter. How reassuring that is to you and me as we think of their failures. And yet God is not reversing his calling. He's not taking back his gifts. So thank God it is with us. In spite of our failure, in spite of our shortcomings, he is not going to reverse his calling when we become the called of the Lord by responding to the call of the gospel. And it's only those in the New Testament who have responded to the call of Christ, who have come in faith to him, those are the only ones in the New Testament that are called the called of God. Now, if you have responded, then you are one of the called of God tonight. If you have taken off his gift, then you have received a gift that he never will take back. How reassuring this is to our hearts and to our minds. And so this is the cause. You see how absolutely sure it is. It's dependent on that century-old calling of God that he's never going to go back on. And if that were our purpose, we could go to scripture after scripture after scripture in the Old Testament, where we have it made abundantly clear that this covenant that God entered into with Abram, relating to his seed, that it's an everlasting covenant, never to be revoked by God. It depends on that in the past. It depends on the coming of Christ in the air. And it depends on the new covenant that God will enter into, a covenant of grace, a covenant that is unconditional, a covenant in God, in which God tells us what he will do. There is, in these verses, a decided contrast that I want to draw your attention to. I feel it incumbent upon me to lay as solid a foundation as I can, lest any of you be carried away with this notion that the church has inherited the blessings of Israel and that there is no national future for Israel. Will you look at verse 12? I've touched on this a little before, but I want to point it out to you again tonight and emphasize. Look at this contrast. Verse 12 of our chapter, Romans 11. Now, if the fall of land, let me stop and say, has Israel fallen from that position of blessing and privilege that they once enjoyed as God's people? They certainly have. Now it says, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, has the nation of Israel lost what it once enjoyed as God's earthly people, temporarily? Have they lost that? I think we'll all agree they have. They have no temple now. They have no priesthood now. They have no sacrifices now. They have nothing that once characterized their nation as the chosen people of God. But now read on. If this has taken place, it says how much more their fullness. All right. If they've been diminished, God says they're going to have a fullness. I don't see how that can be misunderstood. Look a little further down. Look at verse 15. If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, has Israel been cast away as God's earthly people? They have been. Well, now, let's the verse continue. What shall be the receiving of them but life from the dead? So, although they've been rejected, they're going to be received. Although they've been diminished, they're going to have a fullness. Look at verse 17. If some of the branches be broken off, look at verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still and ugly, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. I say, the same Bible that says that Israel fell, was diminished, was broken off, the same Bible says that they're going to have a fullness, they are going to be grafted in again. If words mean anything, that is all that these words can mean. And so this wonderful contrast, and as we mentioned in one of our previous studies, think of what has happened to the Gentile world in the dealings of God because Israel has been cast aside. Think of all of the gospel work that's going on around the world. Think of the hundreds of thousands of people who have been saved down through this age of grace. Think of all the blessing that has come to the Gentile world. This is all then, since the Jew was set aside as a nation. Now, project yourself into the future. If this has taken place when they lost, what will take place when they're brought back in again? I spent quite some time this afternoon reading the latter part of the prophecy of Isaiah, one of the most wonderful portions in the whole Bible. Read those chapters and see what God says is in store for the nation of Israel and through them the whole wide world. Man has tried all of his schemes for the centuries, and where has he got? We're in a bigger mess than ever. And we've got all kinds of environmental schemes and everything else now to fix up the world. And we're told that by such and such a year we'll run out of good air and good water and all of that. Well, my friend, the Lord saw that all ahead of time. And he's taken care of. Yes, you don't need to worry unduly about the environment. You know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to purify the whole thing by fire, according to Peter, and bring in a new atmosphere altogether. And he'll give us enough oxygen to last until he comes back again. That's the least of my worries. But just think of what he's going to do. Friends, when I read these passages in my Bible, and I get a little broader scope of what God has planned for this poor world, you know, I get almost beside myself with joy. Just to think of it. If we just took time to go to even the last chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. You see, God using Israel there to carry the message of His glory to all the nations of the earth that haven't heard of it before. And what we are struggling to do, and it's our responsibility to do, to evangelize the world at the present time, to gather in as many lost as we possibly can, God is going to accomplish in due time through His restored, regenerated people of Israel. The consequences of this restoration, what does it say? How much more? If riches, the riches of salvation, the riches of forgiveness, the riches of Christianity, let's put it, if these have been brought to the Gentiles because the Jews have been set aside, God says, how much more when they come into their fullness? When I finally perform what I intended to do with that nation, how much more riches shall flow to the whole wide world? And he describes it here, it's in verse 15, isn't it? Life from the dead. The world lying in spiritual death. The good news of the glory of God in setting His King at Mount Zion in Jerusalem will be carried worldwide. And from every nation under heaven, there will be representatives sent to Jerusalem to worship the true God in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so glad I'm not an amillennialist. I'm so glad that I believe that the man who hung on Calvary's cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem is going to sit on a throne in that very city, and representatives are going to come from all the world, and they're going to bow down before that one. My friends, we're on the winning side. Whatever happens between now and then, only God knows. We're on the winning side. Thank God, He's coming any moment. We're saddened by the condition the world is sinking into. We're saddened by it. You wouldn't be human. You wouldn't have decent feelings if you weren't saddened by seeing the awful condition of the world. But we're not surprised. It's all written down in the book. And you know, in one sense, we can almost be glad. Now I say that carefully, I say it advisedly. But you know, sometimes when a person is sick, the doctor has to say to them, well, now they're going to get worse before they get better. The fever will climb, but then it'll break. Friends, the fever of this poor old world is climbing at a staggering rate. Sometimes you look around and you wonder, how worse can things get than they are right now? But thank God, although the fever of the world is climbing, it's going to break one of these moments. It's going to break when He comes to the end and we're caught up to be with Him. And then there'll be that awful period of time on earth when the world will go through 7 years such as it's never known in all of its terrible, sorrow-drenched history. And then He'll come. He'll come. The rider on the white horse, coming in power and glory. And I'm coming with Him. I'm coming with Him as an insignificant member of His train, because 48 years ago, I came to the end of myself. I said to myself and I said to God, what's the use of me fighting any longer? I'm losing. I'm just getting deeper in sin. I'm getting closer to death. I'm in more danger of going to hell than ever before. What's the use? Lord, I give up. I give up. And that night, 23rd of May, 48 years ago, I accepted Christ as my Savior. All I did was believe that He died for me on the cross of shame, paid the debt fully with His precious blood, and said, I will receive you as my Savior. And because of that, my friend, I'm coming back with Him in power and glory. What a wonderful prospect that is. How it changes everything. Oh, if I could send every one of you away tonight, everyone that is saved rejoicing will thank God. I belong to Him too. And those of you who are not saved. Well, I was going to say, I'd like to send you away determined you will be saved. No. I'd like to see you accept Christ before you leave here. For He may come tonight. For over 40 years I've preached that Jesus Christ may come at any moment. Tonight, I'm more sure of it than ever before. Brethren, I can almost hear His footfall on the threshold of the door. And my heart is longing to be with Him evermore. If I know that book at all, Christ is very near. It's the only answer. They haven't got the answer in Washington. They haven't got the answer at Lake Success. They haven't got the answer in any capital in the world. They find a supposed answer for one thing, and six more questions break up. The answer's in the book. He's coming. But the thing is, are you ready? Now remember, you've got to be born again. You've got to be genuinely born again. You've got to be the real thing when He comes. The most careful elders in a local church can make a mistake as to who is saved and who isn't saved. But when the Lord comes, there'll be no mistakes made. If you're the genuine article, you'll go. If you're not, you'll remain behind. The one thing that is going to determine whether you go or not is the presence within of the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one who's going to respond to the voice of the Son of God. Every believer who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God will rise to meet Him in the end. What a blessed prospect. Seeing Him face to face, coming with Him, sharing in His glorious reign. Just think of it. Everything in this world that's not of God is going to be abolished, and God's going to be glorified from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. I hope you're ready, friend. Ready by being saved. Ready by living for the Lord Jesus. And He comes tonight. Won't it be worthwhile to have been living for Him? You're all on the altar for the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the blessed hope of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Father, It's the bright and the morning star to each of us who knows Him as our Savior. And we thank Thee, Father, that we can leave this gathering tonight assured from Thy word that at any moment He may come. We thank Thee, our God, that He's coming as the Son of Righteousness with healing His way, healing for all the ills of earth that have been brought by man's sin. Father, we pray if there are any unsaved here tonight, give them no rest, give them no peace. They will not be able to leave the building, Father, until they make known their desire to be saved. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.